Our time this morning is going to be a little bit in two parts, although they'll form together. The first, we'll be introducing our Epiphany series called Rough Edges and Holy Places. And the second, we'll actually be entering into that. And so now, January 3rd, Christ is born. The fullness of time within the great story has arrived. The prolonged pregnancy has taken place and God has sent forth his only beloved son into the world. Shepherds, astronomers, travelers, angels, prophets have seen this young child. They have beheld him. And this marks our own entering into the Epiphany season. The beholding of the King of the world in his humanness. In this boy is the true king, fully God, fully human, the invading light to darkened nations. The epiphany, the revealing, the showing forth of Jesus Christ reveals the one who has shown himself to humanity time and time again. The creator, as John writes in his gospel in the first chapter, the creator came to that which was his own. And in this, we are reminded again that humanity has been, is, and forever will be sustained, stabilized, and sourced off of the revealing of God to his creation. We need God to show himself. Without God made visible, humanity would cease to exist, writes a second century church father named Irenaeus. And as I've been thinking through, I've been challenged this week to ponder the reality that we as humans would have no understanding of ourselves, who we are, what our place is in this world as created, without God unveiling himself to us, making himself available. We are deepened as humans when we acknowledge our posture of created. And the enrichment of this is an eternal progression as we grow into the likeness of Jesus, from one degree of glory to another. Creation, humans, participating in the divine nature, and yet within the necessary boundary of our own humanness. The same church father named Irenaeus, he writes this, "For the glory of God is the living man, and the life of man is the vision of God." The glory of God is the living creation, his humans that were made. And this progression is not primarily physical. It's a spiritual maturing. As we acknowledge our exposure to God's presence in the mundane, in the ordinary, we grow in our awareness of our humanness, which is the glory of God. We grow in finding our place within the great story, which is the vision of God. And yet, maybe this year more than ever, even as Al has mentioned, finding our place can be hard when we're dominated by everyday life. And in lockdown and quarantines, everyday life might seem more boring than it has been before. And while we may not acknowledge it, and this is key as we move into this new series, is that our very lives are saturated in story. Our lives take a narrative shape that includes different characters, problems, resolutions, a movement towards some desired end, and yet somehow all of these elements are not abstract. They're not isolated and disconnected, but rather they're weaved together. And perhaps this weaving together, seeing all these moving parts as one whole, is more pertinent in a time of chaos and disconnection that we felt. And so Eugene Peterson, who Al has mentioned already, he writes that story is the primary way that the revelation of God is given to us. Story, Peterson writes, is the genre of the Holy Spirit. And so Epiphany, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is the grandest of all narratives. The narrative of Jesus is the sustaining narrative which contains all other stories. And walking alongside two downtrodden disciples, the risen Jesus, it says in Luke 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. Epiphany, this season at least, does not mark the first seeing of God. There have been people, characters that have lived this story before us. They have been transformed by it. They have been motivated by it. Story doesn't impose regulations. It invites for participation. Journalist Leslie Jameson notes that stories are used in context of recovery, in her case and study, Alcoholics Anonymous. Stories are used to weave together a web of solidarity. Stories are valued through beautiful repetition and redundancy. Talking to one of the psychologists that works with Alcoholics Anonymous, Jameson was told that the purpose of stories in these recovery settings are for witness authority. This means that the story is not for the fame or knowledge of the storyteller, the main character, but for those listening to feel seen, to feel heard, to participate. Stories are not told to know or to memorize. They are told that we may better know ourselves by hearing them. Stories are for those, I have been there, or those, I am there, or those I could be there moments. And finding ourselves in the stories of others places us together in a larger story. And this larger story, as we know, as we've celebrated, as we've anticipated, is the Christ narrative. Our own attaining to have the same disposition and mind of Christ Jesus, writes the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2. The Apostle writes again that followers of Jesus are encouraged that we have the mind of Christ. And so as we enter into Epiphany, as we reflect on the last year, and as we anticipate this new series, I just want to ask, are you craving one of those aha moments? Perhaps this season of the world has seemed more mundane and boring and uneventful as it ever has been. Maybe scripture appears, on the other hand, to be lively and active, and we can't join the two. And so I ask, when was the last time you've read and felt as if the author of scripture wrote a story after watching the intricate movements of your life, after reading your mail, so to speak? Can you think of a moment when the story of Scripture has allowed you to better understand yourself as the beloved creation of the Creator? As you assess your own heart, what part of the story is God inviting you to learn from? The stories of Scripture encourage us that God transforms us in the ordinary. And yet sometimes they feel unapproachable and far off. And so we turn to our series in this Epiphany season to the character in the grand story of Scripture that is given the most airtime. This character and his life are shown in more details than any other person, arguably, in the entirety of the biblical narrative. This person is claimed to have the same disposition of heart as God himself. The name of this person is mentioned 600 plus times. There are no grand miracles in the life of this character, but interaction with the divine litters his every move, and we are shown that through his prayers and songs. We are given the cross-section, a cutout lifted out of the ground of an everyday life lived by an ordinary human who follows God. A story filled with tedious work, friendship building, undeserved hatred, sacred moments, family discord, and national chaos. Perhaps quite similar to what we would characterize 2020 as. And so leading up to Lent, we will be looking at the pre-kingship life of David from 1 Samuel 16, right until the end of that book, with all of its rough edges and holy places. A truly unordinary story, if we're being honest. And yet, as we've already heard the scripture read, it may be easy for us to keep David at a distance as a model of Christ. Maybe we keep him at a distance as the epitome of what it means to be a follower of God, perhaps because he was a king or simply a man, or perhaps because he's given such prominence in scripture. But models have no story. Mannequins do not express emotion, but they do exhibit ideals. We wish that all mannequins would be like the street performers in New York, that you throw a dime in their hat and they begin to dance and move. But mannequins have no ties to consistency. Ultimately, they are displays that have no identity. We will never look as perfect as one of them, and yet their display is always intact and timely in season. And for too long, have characters within the biblical narrative been falsely labeled as models. As soon as we label David or any character as a model to replicate, we have created an unattainable end, an unquenchable restlessness. We know not who we are in the story if we look simply to a model, nor where we are meant to go, because we're trying to be someone that we cannot actually attain the identity of. And so we look to the story of David not as a model to emulate in this series, but rather as an invitation to see how God shapes, participates, and reveals himself in the ordinary. We see in the life of David what it means to be compelled to live life as if God actually has a hand in it. We see in the story of David what it means to become fully, or even just more, human. For like in Jesus, humanness is not a negative thing. It is important, it is crucial, it is praised. And so I invite you, if you have scripture, to open it up to 1 Samuel 16. What we're going to see and learn is that the story of David is a cross-section, a cutout of God's interaction with the human heart. And so trying to catch us up to the 16 chapters that we haven't read, the story in which we find ourselves in 1 Samuel is the people of God crying out to mimic the model of other nations. In 1 Samuel 8:6, Israel cries out to God, or to Samuel, I should say, "Give us a king to lead us that we might be like all the other nations." And so there is a king. The first king anointed by Samuel is Saul. And while Saul towered in height over the other Israelites, in his stature, in his appearance, we are told this interesting thing that I had never noticed in 1 Samuel 10, verse 9. After his anointing, God changed Saul's heart. God changed Saul's heart. Those around him who knew him did not recognize Saul. In chapter 10, verse 11, they said, "Is this really Saul, the son of Kish?" The Lord transformed Saul's heart into something that it was not prior. It was out of character, but it was exactly what Israel wanted, a model king to mimic other nations. And in the midst of this process, the prophet Samuel rebukes and warns Israel for pleading for a king. And this is his petition. He says, and pleads for Israel to serve God with their whole hearts. He says this twice. The issue of the nation was their heart disposition, not simply the need of a king. And the remedy for now would be a king with a transplanted and unnatural heart. Saul's heart in the story, if you know it, would be motivated by the self. He would try to be the prophet, the priest, and the king all at the same time. Utterly ignorant, it seems, to the transformative presence of Yahweh. Saul's heart response, like Israel, was motivated by his own gain and was not governed or led by the fact that Yahweh was actually in charge. And while Saul sometimes gets a lot of negativity, I think that we can actually identify with that heart response at times. I know I can. And Samuel rebukes Saul precisely because his heart belongs to himself. Hear the word of the prophet. He says to Saul, "Your kingdom will not continue because the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him to be ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And so we find ourselves a few chapters later in chapter 16, if you have it open, we have a nervous prophet with a flask of oil at a small town festival. And the main attraction at this summer festival was not the cow on the spit. It was the anointing of the next king. No one knew this, only Samuel. But a king would be anointed, a person whose heart is pointed in the same direction as God's. And I acknowledge that many of you will know how this story goes. But as any parent, in preparation for esteemed company, Jesse suits up his boys to be presented to the great prophet. Jesse has them ordered in terms of their importance, from their age, their stature. Jesse knew that a good party starts with the fine wine and ends with the cheaper stuff. At least I think that's how it goes. But Samuel is shooting in the dark with his flask in hand, trying to find the new leader. God sent him with no name. Nothing other than the fact that God will indicate to Samuel who will be the next king. And so Samuel takes a glance at Eliab, and it's as if Saul were standing there. Eliab's posture emanated confidence and strength. Samuel says in chapter 16, verse 6, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." Samuel's disposition reminds me of experiences I've had before, constantly, actually. The visibly powerful are chosen before the vulnerable. Those with the higher platform are listened to first. The privileged are given first at bat yet again. And yet, in some mysterious way that we don't know how, God speaks to Samuel. Hear his words. Jack has read them already. "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things human beings look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And I can't speak for you, but I feel comfort that the prophet of God is rebuked for this prejudice that I partake in daily. A God-directed heart is not tied to any physical assessment or sizing up that we can conjure up on our own. Sit with me in the feeling of Samuel in that moment after God speaks. He is a prophet. But have you tasted of the conviction, the correction, perhaps even the embarrassment of realizing how far off our natural human inclinations are in comparison to the way of the Lord. Silently corrected, humbled, although no one knows, the other suited up boys are paraded through, simultaneously rejected in shame, one after the other. The basis of choice will not be on any level of prestige, power, or platform, says the Lord. And this divine perspective is hidden not only from the prophet Samuel, but Jesse, the father in the story. When he has to admit, when the prophet asks, is there anyone else? A father says, there is still the youngest. There is still the one that you certainly would never choose. There still is the runt. There still is the most insignificant. There is still the most ordinary son. A son who is not only uninvited and absent, but unnamed by his father. And this then turns into the awkward moment at a party when the most important guest does not sit down, or perhaps the baker who's made the dessert will not take the first spoonful. Samuel says in verse 11, bring him, we will all stand and wait until he arrives. Have you sat in that tension when you're awkwardly waiting? The messenger is sent. What was said by the other brothers when finally the youngest, still unnamed, walks in? And in the ancient Greek manuscripts, it writes that he was good in sight to the Lord. In the vision of God, he was good. And so in verse 12, again, in some mysterious way, the Lord communicates to Samuel, anoint him. This is the one. This young, insignificant, unnamed, and ordinary kid is the one after God's own heart. And so in the presence of his brothers, we read in verse 13 that this boy is anointed with oil, and the Spirit of the Lord came on David in power. Finally, the boy is named. It's David. And unlike Saul, I thought this was so interesting. Unlike Saul, David's heart is not changed by God, but it is intimately tied to the Holy Spirit in power. David's story and introduction does not begin with kingship. It begins with a heart that is receptive to the presence of God. A heart that chooses the way of obedience without a crown, but with the tools of his work. A shepherd's staff. An image that would be carried throughout the narrative of Scripture. It's not a fancy job. David is not anointed because of his skill set, because of his age, because he is young or because he is old, not because of his family heritage or his professionalism or his education. God sees a heart within one of his image bearers that bases their life off of the assumption that God acts within the ordinary. That's the heart disposition of David. A heart that assumes that epiphanies of God are the norm, seen in the grazing, the defending, and the leading of sheep. The mundanes of our everyday living and breathing, our jobs, washing the dishes, interacting with friends, arguing with family, and simply living and walking down our streets of our neighborhoods. And so if we take an honest assessment, David's heart at this stage is not perfect. It has rough edges. And if you know more of his story, you must agree with me. But maybe today, maybe in this series, we can admit together that David's story is more like ours than we have fessed up to before, perhaps. Maybe his being unnamed is something that we've experienced before. Maybe his calling from God is something that we taste of now. Or perhaps David's heart reveals a posture that you actually yearn for, plead for. And so in a New Year's season where assessment is the cultural norm, I would assume that mild or even blatant forms of restlessness may be showing themselves. I know they can for me. What do I need to change? Who do I need to be? But let me assure you of this. God's choice, God's presence is not based off of the extraordinary, the unattainable, or the unapproachable. God reveals himself that we may behold him. He is accessible. God epiphanies himself so that we may be stabilized, that we may be sustained, that we may be sourced from him, our rough edges allowed in the holiest of places. And so as we enter into the story of David prior to his kingship, it's my prayer that we may understand the story not as simply telling the life of an unapproachable model, but actually inviting us to reframe ourselves, man and woman, into a story dominated by the divine in the everyday, which perhaps in this season seems more mundane than it ever has been before for a long time. Maybe this week, one of your favorite mundane tasks, your everyday activities, your duties, your chores, maybe one that you actually like, maybe we can practice together in those times asking the questions, why do I enjoy this? What does this simple task show me of God's provision? What does it show me of his character? How is God calling us to life through the most mundane thing? And maybe as we continue, we will see that Jesus, the greatest character in the greatest story, ultimately reframes our understanding of who we are and where we're going and the smoothing of the edges along the way. Let me pray for us as we close. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you are approachable to us. You bind yourself to us. And Jesus, thank you that you have shown yourself in the most ordinary and natural way that we understand, which is being human. And I ask that by looking at the life of David, we would see how you treasure the ordinary things and give great importance to them. May you be glorified, Jesus, in your beautiful name. Amen.